Well, our focus this morning is the letter to the Hebrews, and particularly chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as you're turning to the passage, would you join me in traveling back to first century Israel? We're meeting with a group of Christians, perhaps in Jerusalem, maybe Caesarea, somewhere in Palestine or nearby. And they're meeting, maybe in secret, and they're anxious. Here's a people rejected by the Jews, hated by the religious rulers, and troubled by the Romans. And it's a time of great tension. It's only a matter of years before the Roman armies will be coming and leveling Jerusalem to the ground. And as we gather with these early Christians and watch their worship and listen to their conversation, it becomes evident to us that there are two issues which are causing them great consternation. Two matters which are greatly troubling them. So who are these people? And what are the two matters which are such a concern to them? Well, they're Jewish people, they're Hebrews, they're citizens of Israel. But they have become Christians. Some perhaps were converted at Pentecost, at Peter's preaching, but others in the course of time, as the Christian message spread through first century Israel. And this letter to the Hebrews is written specifically to them. Well, how do we know that? Well, the whole letter assumes a great familiarity with Jewish history. It assumes that these people knew about temple service and temple worship. They knew all about the functions of the priestly office and all the structures of Judaism. Hebrews chapter 11 would make no sense whatsoever to the Gentile mind, but to the Jewish, to the Hebrew, it made perfect sense. So here are Jewish men and women who've been converted, and here is the letter to the Hebrews for them. It may have been to a particular church, we don't know, or them generally. But what matters is that there are two issues that this letter is addressing. Those two issues which were troubling them. So why are they troubled, these early believers? Well, they're troubled because they are, of course, suffering intense persecution. It was dangerous to be a Christian. And back in chapter 10 and verse 32, we get a little glimpse of their sufferings. The writer refers to it. He says they endured a great struggle with sufferings. And they supported those, he remembered, they supported those who were in prison for their faith, including the writer to the Hebrews himself. And they also suffered the loss of possessions. Their possessions were taken away. And they were made a spectacle by those who persecuted them. So they're a persecuted people, and that is why they are troubled. And secondly, and maybe partly because of this persecution, they are also tempted to return back to Judaism and back to Jewish practices once again. So what does the writer to the letter of the Hebrews say? How does he address these two concerns? Well, he tells them firstly to keep on, to keep going, to press ahead, to press on. He urges them to continue in the faith. And this is one of the great themes of this letter, but it's not a stiff upper lip. There's a reason for it. He says, in the face of trouble and persecution, keep going. And in the face of those who would call you to return to Judaism, he says, stand strong. Why go back to that which is inferior when you have that which is greater? And that's the argument, really, the first 10 chapters. The whole ancient Judaistic system is inferior to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the office of the high priest. He's greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices. And that's his argument. Now, perhaps this morning you have some empathy with these Hebrew believers. You are a Christian, but spiritually you're tired. Perhaps you're weary in the Christian race. And although your troubles and your worries and anxieties can't really be compared, and they're a different type to those living in Israel 2,000 years ago, they're nonetheless just as real. Perhaps this morning you're tired of the battle, and you're weary of the fight, or perhaps the Lord feels distant, and you feel as though it's all too much, and the cost is too great, and there seem to be many around you who don't seem to have the same struggles and worries and concern, and they seem to manage perfectly well. Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, press on, go on, persevere, keep going. But how are they to do this? How are they to go on? How are they to endure? So it's with this in mind that we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and these first two verses. And we're going to spend a little bit of time trying to understand what the verses are saying, and then conclude with some brief applications. So what do these verses say? They're well-known verses, and some preachers have preached many a message on them, and even a series of a number of messages. So we're only going to touch and scrape the surface this morning. But let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, like all good Bible students, you would have noticed the very first word, therefore, and our attention immediately is drawn to the fact that the writer is concluding an argument he's already begun. So therefore looks back, which is why we read chapter 11, although in actual fact the argument really begins in chapter 10. Well, what has he been saying? He's been revealing the secret of how to persevere. He's been revealing the secret of how to continue, how to endure in your Christian faith. And the secret is faith. Therefore. And he's told them this faith is not blind optimism. There are a few people, not many, but there are a few people who actually believe that England could win the World Cup. It wasn't based on any substance, but they actually believed it. Our Welsh friends, there are some who believe that Wales can win the Rugby World Cup next year. Well, they have more chance than England winning the Football World Cup. But again, some would argue it's just maybe blind optimism. But this isn't the faith that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. It is, though, what the non-Christian regards as faith. The non-Christian typically would regard faith as just blind optimism, a sort of pleasant hope, but not one that could be accepted by the logical or rational mind. Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Or if you prefer, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, being sure of it, and the conviction of things not seen. And the word faith in Hebrews 11 is all about confidence. It's all about a firm persuasion. It's all about a confident conviction. It's a simple belief in what God has said. Christians understand that. To non-Christians, it's blind optimism. As one ancient writer wrote, to one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, No explanation is possible. Martin Luther typically sums up the faith that's described in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and so certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. And this is what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's men and women who had complete confidence in God. Their hope, their confidence was in him. They trusted him. They believed what he said. They put their life in his hands. Their faith was simple. Their faith was profound. Their faith was straightforward, but it was also very deep. So now the conclusion of the writer's argument in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, because of the faith, because of this trust, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what's the picture here? There's a cloud of witnesses. Well, what's that? Well, in ancient writings, cloud was used as a term for many. They'd speak about cloud of spearmen or cloud of spears. It just meant many. So here's this cloud of witnesses. It just means there are many of them. Who are they? Well, we've been reading about them. They're Noah and Abraham and Abel and Enoch and Joseph and Moses and so on. And then there's a whole multitude of them who are not named. Many of them who are not named. They're also part of this cloud of witnesses. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, are you enjoying the Commonwealth Games? It's been great, hasn't it? Particularly because England have done so well. It's been good. Well, this verse draws its imagery from the ancient games. Christians are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The thought is that Christians have all these examples of faith to spur you on. Now, it's not that these witnesses are watching you. That's not the point. We're not being observed by these men and women. That's not the sense. No, the Christian rather looks at them. They have gone before. They have set the example. And we are to look at all their examples of faith through the centuries. And that should encourage us to persevere. So Hebrew Christians, you're the competitors. And there are all these examples of faith for you to draw upon and to show you how to conduct yourself. Now, what are we to do? We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And another familiar picture to the ancient world. The word weight, it means a great burden. And probably it's an allusion again to the runners in the games. And the idea is very simply that they weren't to encumber themselves with anything that would prevent them from winning. So if they had a flowing cloak, it would have to be tucked up. Anything that would reduce their chances of winning would have to be dealt with. And they had to be careful about other things as well. And if you've been watching the Commonwealth Games, you're familiar with this. The sacrifice of the athletes, the total devotion, the lengths that they will go to ensure success. Many of them give up very legitimate pursuits for this one aim of glory and to be crowned victorious at the games. So here is what the writer is saying to these believers. He's saying, lay aside those weights which hold you back. They may be legitimate. They may not be morally questionable. In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. But they've become too important. And you Hebrew believers, they choke your Christian life. No, if you want to compete successfully, you need to throw off these hindrances and these weights that bring you down. Focus on the race and everything else is secondary to this. And then he speaks about the sin that so easily ensnares us. The sin that clings to us, as it can be translated. That phrase is nowhere else used in the New Testament. And it means to cling, to entangle, to surround, to encircle. It has all those connotations, tripping us, encircling us, clinging to us. These are the sins that they drive us away from God. So we have the hindrances that may not be morally questionable, and then we have our sins, the things that drive us from God, that grieve his spirit, that lead us astray, that hinder us, that impede us in our race. So we are to put aside these hindrances and the sins that cling and run with endurance the race that is set before us. We to run with the finishing line in view. And then we come to verse 2. Let's read that again. We're to do these things, run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So verse 2, well, that's really an explanation of how we are to run. Or perhaps more accurately, who we are to look at when we run. So those athletes may look to their coach or to the finishing line. So we should look at the Lord Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. The word our is not in the original. In your Bibles, it'd be in italics. He's the author and finisher of faith. Or he's the founder, the beginner, and the perfecter or completer of faith. The meaning is that he is the first and last as an example of faith, and being the most complete model that can be placed before us. As a man, he's the head of all of those who've ever lived, who exhibited confidence in God. He is the most illustrious example of it. He is beyond compare. And then we're told that we're to look to him, who's the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising his shame. Why did he do that? Well, it was for the joy that was set before him. Now, we find it very hard to comprehend and understand the shame of the cross. But 2,000 years ago, and to the ancient mind, in places like Rome and Athens and Jerusalem, it excited disgust. It was the most contemptible form of execution, and it was prepared for the very lowest, for the slave, for the robber, for the thief, for the vilest people. He endured the cross, despising its shame. And then the writer tells us he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's been exalted to the highest place of dignity and honour. Place reserved as the place of supreme honour. And he sat down. Notice he sat down. He's completed and finished the work that he came to do. So, because of faith, because we're surrounded by so many examples of faith to draw on, we're to look to Jesus, we're to throw off all those hindrances and look to him. This is how one of the great commentators, Albert Barnes, summarizes these verses. It's worth reading. He says, imitate the example of the great author of our religion. He, in view of the honor and joy before him, endured the most severe sufferings to which the human frame can be subjected, and the form of death which is regarded as the most shameful. So, amidst all the severe trials to which you are exposed, patiently endure all for the glorious rewards, the happiness and triumph of heaven are before you. Well, what can we learn from these verses this morning? And we'll focus on just two thoughts. Well, firstly, what about our sins and what about those things that hinder us? There's a contrast here. Our sins are just that, but our hindrances can be completely legitimate, nothing to cause offence, nothing of moral uncertainty, but they can still be a great hindrance to us. What about sin? What about the sin that clings to us? Well, it ensnares and entangles, and sometimes obviously and sometimes imperceptibly, step by step, slowly, surely, encircling, clinging to us. Like an ancient army taking a city, silently, imperceptibly, they arrive at night and surround the city. The inhabitants go to their beds in safety, but in the morning they're encircled, trapped and surrounded. Sin, and even for the believer, leads us step by step away from God. Now we all know and we all understand that Christians are capable of great falls, of great falls into sin, and there are many examples in the Bible. But it's not the most common fall for the believer to quietly drift, slowly, step by step, away from the Lord as a boat drifts on the tide further and further away from the shore. Sin is deceitful. It promises what it cannot give. It is relentless. It doesn't rest. It tempts us when we least expect it. Sin remains strong, even in the Christian, probing our weaknesses. And sin lulls us to sleep, but it assures us that all is well. These are the sins that cling to us that we need to deal with. Then there are the things that hinder us. They drift us further and further away. And they can be 100 different things. And what may be a hindrance to me may not be a hindrance to you. It can be work or entertainment or hobbies or pleasures or pastimes or family or interests, but it steals our hearts and our affection. There's something of Mary and Martha in this verse. Remember how Martha welcomed the Lord to her home, and how her sister Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. Well, Martha was distracted with much serving, and it was all legitimate, perfectly reasonable and right. Nothing morally questionable at all. Food had to be prepared. Food had to be made ready. The guests had to be provided for. But do you remember the Lord's words to her? Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. So whether it's sin clinging to us that leads us away from the Lord, or whether it's hindrances that take over our lives, we're to put them down. Here's what John Wesley said. He said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin." That's it. Fear nothing but sin. "And desire nothing but God." He said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin. They are afraid of the sin that clings to them. And they desire nothing but God. They get rid of all those hindrances. Give me 100, he said. "And I don't care whether they're clergy or laymen. They will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom upon earth." Well, the second thing I want us to think about this morning is I'd like us to think in closing about the one who endured the cross and think a little bit about what that meant. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who was for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Well, what does it mean? Well, Jesus endured the expectation of the cross. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. As his hour of suffering drew near, before his arrest, he endured the prospect, the thought, the expectation of what was to come. He endured the disappointment of his friends, deserting him. He endured their unbelief. He endured their abandoning him in his hour of need. He endured utter isolation. It's a great paradox. He who could have called upon the armies of heaven was alone, deserted on his own. He endured the expectation of the cross. He endured the physical suffering and the physical pain, the Roman whip, the beating, the indescribable physical pain of crucifixion, being poured out like water, all his bones out of joint. Heart is like wax melted within. He endured his face being marred more than any man's. There's a hymn, we don't sing it, we don't know it, I don't think, but it puts it well. It says that his hands were pierced, the hands that made the mountain range and everglade, that washed the stains of sin away and changed earth's darkness into day. His feet were pierced, the feet that trod the furthest shining star of God and left their imprint deep and clear on every winding pathway here. He endured the expectation of what was to come, and he endured the physical suffering and pain. And then he endured being made sin. He who was holy and pure in all his perfection endured being made sin. From his mother's womb to the tomb, he was without sin. He spoke without sin. His motives were always pure and always true. He walked amongst the sinful and the helpless and the hopeless with no blot or stain. And he wept when he saw sin's devastation and he saw the destruction of men and women in body and in mind. He endured being made sin. He became sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here's the one who endured the punishment due to me. His Father punished him. The sinless one was punished for me. The Father was angry with him so that he might never be angry with me. Waves of anger and wrath and judgment fell upon him. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Now, we sometimes sing a hymn about the cross. It's a great hymn. Here is love, vast as the ocean. And one of the stanzas reads, grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. And the picture is of a great flood. And it's a flood of grace and mercy, and it's pouring down upon us, overflowing torrents, a great deluge. And it's all true. But for him, the flood that poured upon him was wave upon wave of punishment and anger. And he endured all of that, that great deluge that fell upon him. He endured being made sin for us. His heart was pierced, the heart that burned, to comfort every heart that yearned. And from it flowed a cleansing flood, the river of redeeming blood. Jesus endured what words cannot express and what human experience can only grasp. What human thought can comprehend how he endured separation from his Father? He who was one with the Father, he who enjoyed perfect fellowship and unity, endured desolation and separation and the breaking of that bond. He was forsaken, utterly abandoned, utterly alone. He experienced what he'd never experienced before, abandoned, forsaken by his Heavenly Father. He endured all of that. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So this morning, if we're to make progress in our Christian lives, we're to lay aside those sins that cling to us. We're to put on one side those weights that hinder us. And we seek to trust him with that same confident and certain faith of those Old Testament believers. And we're to do so looking to him who endured the cross. But why? Why endure the cross? Why did he do that? Why endure that? Did you notice? It was for the joy that was set before him. It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And we'll finish with this thought. The joy of being reunited with his Heavenly Father in unbroken fellowship and unity. The joy of sitting in that place of glory and honor. The joy of accomplishing his work. But surely also there's something else. It's the joy of rescuing you. It's the joy of rescuing me. There's that sense in which we are part of that joy. Have you ever thought that he who endured the cross did so because you and I are his joy? That's why he endured the cross.